So we have three young boys. That's something that a lot of you know. And we are seeing, you know, it feels like every day in new ways, we're seeing pieces of their personality that emerge. We're seeing things that kind of motivate them or the way they're wired. We see those things starting to come through. And we see that some with Silas as the youngest. We see that a lot, and we're seeing that happening with the older too. And some of the ways that we're seeing that happen is really just how different they are, how differently they're kind of wired. So we have one son, that one of the older sons, that seems to fit and seems to be fitting more into like a type A kind of personality, maybe like demonstrates some of that perfectionism that oftentimes comes with type A personality. So he's driven in certain things. He wants to do things the right way. So we see that play out in things like if we tell him to clean his room or to clean up toys or things like that, we can oftentimes leave him and he will do that. Or he won't just do that, but if he has questions about that, he'll come and ask us how to do something. And then if we're like, hey, we can help you with that, he won't want us to help him because he wants to be able to do it on his own. We see him working hard at things like he wants to do math problems. So he'll ask Becca and I to help him do things like that. And we kind of think sometimes like it's going to be funny when he hits third grade and he's better at math than us. And we're not sure how to like help him do certain things like that. And one of the ways we saw this, and we saw it early on, was in coloring for him. So he always was very concerned about how he was doing, the performance of his coloring. So he wanted to color inside the lines. He gets frustrated when he's coloring and he doesn't have the proper colors or to know the proper colors. So if he's like coloring some, you know, Superman or some action hero, he will want us to look up a picture of it on our phone to make sure that their belt or their cape is the right color so that he can make sure he's doing that properly. So he demonstrates things like that, kind of more the type A perfectionism. And we have another son who is demonstrating maybe more of like a left brain artistic kind of thinking. And we appreciate both of those styles of thinking and their motivations often, but we see that coming through in the same kinds of directions or instructions. So for instance, when we ask this son to clean up the playroom before bedtime, we see images like this. We see like toys that aren't put away, but they're like arranged skillfully and with intention on their shelves. So and there are a couple more examples there we'll look through, when we ask him to do those kinds of things, we don't get upset at him for doing that. He'll go into the room. He'll sometimes shut the door. He'll be happily kind of preparing or putting away these scenes. And I was telling this to someone recently. I'm not 100% sure that he knows Toy Story is a work of fiction. And so sometimes I almost think that he's like preparing the room for after he leaves and the toys are just enjoying their time in there together. And so we see it happen and things like that. And we don't get upset. He's cleaning up, kind of, you know. But there is one area that drives me crazy. And that is in coloring. And so it's not that he doesn't like to color inside the lines, you know, or things like that. That doesn't bother me. I don't, you know, I think his pictures are just as good as his brother's pictures. It's not that he doesn't, he's not concerned about using the right color. He's, you know, he's concerned about using whatever color he feels like at that given point in time. It all comes down to my issues. The thing that drives me crazy is that it comes down to his medium, his choice of coloring. So, you know, if he has paper there, he's happy to color on paper. But there are other things that he likes to color on as well. So there are times, like just a few weeks ago, he got a hold of a blue Sharpie and his body was covered in blue Sharpie. And so he was, you know, coloring all over himself. And even that doesn't drive me crazy. We laugh at that. But there's a conversation we have had over and over and over again about coloring on walls. And we've had this, you know, we've We've gone through this process of talking about what things are appropriate to color on and what things are not appropriate to color on. We've instituted consequences. He's at a point now where he's old enough that we make him clean the walls when he colors on them. We've gone through restricting different, artistic supplies like markers and things like that so that he doesn't have access to everything. But it feels like every few weeks, and sometimes days apart, we have to remind him that it is not an appropriate thing to color on walls. And when we approach him about that, he is sincerely remorseful. He's sorry that he's done it. He's apologetic about doing it. He clarifies that he knows and understands he was not supposed to keep coloring on the walls. But then, a few weeks, or a few days, or a few hours later, we find ourselves back in this discussion about what is appropriate to color on and what it is not appropriate to color on. And I don't share all of that to speak poorly of him. It's almost like when he expresses that remorse, when he accepts those consequences, it's almost like there is something there compelling him to color on the walls. And I don't speak poorly about him in that, because if we are honest, all of us in this room have things that we feel compelled to do that we know we should not be doing. We know that there are things we shouldn't do. We know that there are going to be consequences for some of the things we do. We know that there's going to be a mess that we have to clean up after we do things. And yet, it's almost like there's something wired in us or instilled in us that continues to compel us to do those kinds of things. And certainly for me, and my suspicion is that for all of us here, it's probably something worse than coloring on a wall and needing to wipe it up, especially since the creation of magic erasers. We have these things inside of us that we're compelled to do even while we're fully aware that we shouldn't have anything to do with them. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul really gives testimony to us and teaches us that he's right there with us in that process. To begin reading, today we're going to start looking at the latter part of Romans chapter 7, the later part of Romans chapter 7, and we're going to start looking in verse 15. And in there, Paul writes this: "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." As we've been working through this really kind of rich and deep letter of Romans, there are moments, sometimes it's sentences that we read, sometimes it's a little group of passages that feel dense. And this is one of those statements that is kind of this dense message that Paul is writing to them to talk about what it means to live as Christians. And so throughout this letter, one of the things that has come up over and over again is that Paul has been teaching that Jesus saves us from enslavement to and the consequences of sin. And I say both of those things very intentionally. Because oftentimes for us, we think, we remember, we proclaim in song, we have it right on kind of the front of our minds when we speak about our faith. Lots of times we talk about how Jesus has saved us from the consequences of our sin, which is death and separation from God. But often, too often, We're pretty content to keep that as something that's out in our future, and to ignore or to gloss over or to not look at the truth that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, that Jesus also saves humanity from enslavement to sin here in the present. So that's something we've looked at over and over again. And yet, even with all of that being true, Paul is teaching the Roman church about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And he includes this kind of vulnerable testimony from his own life that he not only struggles with sin a little bit here and there, that he's not just like, you know, working to clean up the last few bits of sin or shame or temptation that's in his life. But he gives this testimony that sin continues to play a significant role in his life. That sin is something that he continues to need to work through. That there are things that he is compelled to do. And this is after he has explained that he's not enslaved to sin anymore. He has explained that he is forgiven and justified in the eyes of God and is free from the death and separation that comes as a result of sin. He's explained that how being under grace doesn't give him the license to sin freely or to live however he wants, that the way he lives is important. He's explained how the law of God in the Old Testament and the things that Jesus affirms in the New Testament are instructions and teach us what sin is and are things that point us to Christ. And even after he explains all of those things that we've looked at over the last 4 weeks, he makes it clear that he is still dealing with sin in his own life. He struggles to do the good things that he wants to do, and he finds it all too easy to do the things that he hates. At one point, in part of verse 18, the verse we're going to kind of key in on today, it says this, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That speaks to this feeling of being compelled to do certain sins. He's making it clear, I don't want to do this, but I don't have the ability to do it any other way. And so 4 weeks ago, when we started looking at Paul's writing really, really intensely about sin and about what it looks like to live a holy and sanctified life, we've been looking at this idea that sanctification is the state of being set apart for the purposes of God. It's this idea that there was a way that we used to live. There's a way that the world at large lives that doesn't know Christ and hasn't been redeemed by him. There's this, the patterns of the world that we live in that are sinful, that lead us to sinful lives that ultimately have consequences of death. And that when we come to know Christ, that we are called to live in a way that is set apart from that. That we are called to live in a way that is free from sin. But with what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, one of the things that is really clear is that this is a lot easier said than done. That it's a lot easier for us to talk about the importance of living a holy and sanctified life. That it's a lot easier for us to talk about the importance of being separate and set apart for the purposes of God. But that it's hard to live in this kind of a way. We've talked about how even after we place faith in Christ, sin continues to play a role in our lives. And so even as I hope over the last few weeks that you've begun to think differently about sin in your lives, we still come to this sentiment from Paul that there are things that we need to continue working on throughout our lives of faith. And so this morning, as we think about this passage from Paul, there's one thing that I think we see in here that should serve as a real comfort to us, and another thing that's a challenge for us as believers. So first, for the comfort. As we look at this passage, one of the things that Paul makes very clear is that we are not alone in our struggles with sin. You are not alone in your struggles with sin. And it's important for us to say that because one of the most difficult things for us as Christians one of the kind of lies that's easy for us to buy into is that we think for some reason that we need to struggle with sin all on our own, to deal with all of our sin privately, and then to present ourselves as living holy and sanctified lives to other people, and maybe especially even to each other. Those of us who have grown up in religious communities, we've experienced this on some kind of level, where many of us have become adept at kind of almost trying to project perfection because we're nervous what people might think about us if they knew how we really lived, if they knew the things that we were struggling with in our lives. And of course, one of the unintended consequences of us looking to put on that mask of perfection, to project perfection, is that when we do that, it almost forces other people to also live like that. And then it becomes this kind of community that isn't honest because everyone is trying to look better than they really are. And we should take comfort that Paul has the courage to stand up and to proclaim to this group of people how he still struggles with sin. Because our passage today, this is a testimony from one of the greatest examples of a disciple of Jesus that we see. And this is a testimony of him saying that he struggles compulsively with sin. He has this admission of guilt that he's not worthy. And this comes from someone who in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, said this about himself. He said, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." This is the same guy. So on one hand, he's talking about this compulsive struggle that he has with sin. And on the other hand, he's saying, if anyone else thinks that they have a reason to be confident about the way they're living, that he has more. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says if there's someone who could be righteous outside of the Savior, to make it through on the merits of obeying the law, that he would be right there in that discussion. This is a guy who had one of the most, you know, the most miraculous kind of conversion stories that we can imagine, where Jesus met him. This is someone who is held as, you know, a missionary, a church planter, an evangelist, an apologist, a teacher, a guy who, while we don't know the specifics of the end of his life, is almost certainly a martyr of the faith. He's one of the most influential figures of Christianity, not just in the present, but throughout all of time. He's one of the most central, important figures of Scripture. In the book of Acts, he's one of the reasons why him living in obedience and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is one of the reasons, one of the mechanisms, one of the ways that God advanced his kingdom throughout the world. And what he says about himself in verse 18 is, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." If you feel the need to keep your sin hidden because you don't think anyone else is going through that kind of struggle, just remember those words from Paul. And while we're looking at the writings of Paul right now, we could talk about that with any figure from the Bible that we know enough about. You know, for the patriarchs, we look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we see people that are deeply fallen and sinful and broken, and yet they're the patriarchs of our faith. For prophets, the people that God entrusted to proclaim his message in moments, we see all of these examples in which there were also people. In James, at one point in James chapter 5, talks about one of the prophets and says, he's like us. You know, we see these people that struggle with sin. Paul is one example in the New Testament, but certainly if you look at the 12 disciples of Jesus, these people that were intimately following, living with, you know, soaking in the teachings of the Savior, we still see these examples of them missing the point and them being these fallen, broken people. The facade, the mask of perfection, is anti-gospel. The mask of perfection, this act like we have it all put together, is something that, which is all too common, kind of in the culture of American Christianity, in the culture of the church, it is really anti-gospel when we think about it. Because if we can't admit that we're at fault, then we're not admitting that Jesus has come to save us. In James chapter 5, in the reference, the passage of scripture we've already referenced, there's a section where James is talking about healing. And one of the things that he says in that section is that people need to confess their sins and to pray with one another so that they can experience healing. And in that, it's this sense of honesty and vulnerability and support being offered to one another. And he says that this is a necessary mark of seeing God at work in healing. The gospel, the good news that Jesus saves us and restores us in our relationship with God the Father, doesn't make any sense if there's nothing for us to be saved from. Not being alone in our sin and in our struggle with sin is something that should be a comfort for us. And there's also a challenge that we read in that in Romans chapter 7 as well. And it's this, that compulsion is not an acceptable excuse. That might seem harsh or feel harsh, but nowhere in those words of Paul do we see anything mentioned about the fact that since he is doing these things that he doesn't want to do, that he's any less guilty of doing them. We don't see any way in there this mention that because he desires to do good, that he's absolved of the sin and the struggle. There's a well-known proverb that when I was quoting this, I thought it was C.S. Lewis and it wasn't him. And then it turns out we don't really know where this kind of quote or proverb came from. But there's that well-known passage or quote that says, "The road to hell is paved with good intentions." And Paul makes it clear that there is a right and that there is a wrong, and that even while he wants to do right, he doesn't have the strength to do that, but he never makes an excuse about that. He never says something that we might hear today like, "This is just the way I am and I'm learning to accept myself," or that you need to accept me because this is just the way I am. He never says that if God didn't want him to do those things, that he wouldn't have given him the desire to do those things. He never says that because he feels compelled to do things that are wrong, that he should be given a break. He never says anything like that. This is what he says as we look more at that passage. So he talks a little bit about wrestling with that life of sin. And then in verse 24, he says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death." At the end of Paul's confession, there's no excuse. There's a proclamation of his brokenness and his sinfulness. There's a proclamation that he's a wretched person. There's not a facade of righteousness. There's not any line about how he feels compelled, how he couldn't help himself. It's this admission that he's broken, and not just that he's broken, but that question, who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers that question in verse 25 and says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul admits his brokenness and he proclaims his dependence on Jesus to provide that ultimate healing for what he's calling here this body of death. And when he's saying that, he's not just referring to his physical body that will pass away someday, but he's referring to this body that is tempted by sin, that's compelled at times to sin, that there's this sinful element of him that he calls a body of death. And that when he's proclaiming, "Who will save me from this?" he comes back to say the answer is Jesus. And in this, what we see, what we learn, is that Christian living is a process. We talked before about how sanctified living, this big word, is really talking about something that is supposed to be normal for all of us. It's not for exceptional Christians. It's not for super Christians. It's not for people that feel like they don't struggle with certain sins or things like that. That sanctified, living holy and set apart for the purposes of God is something that is for all of us, and how there's one element of that that's immediate. That the moment when we place faith in Christ, He says that we have been forgiven of our sins and that the consequences of sin and death have been removed from us. And at the same time, sanctification is also this gradual process in our lives. And we kind of struggle with that. Because what we really want, what we earnestly desire, like what Paul proclaims in verse 18, is oftentimes that we want to do good. We wish it was like a light switch. You know, that when we place faith in Christ, we could, you know, switch off the light on our sinful bodies of death and switch on these holy and sanctified lives where we're completely faithful to God. We wish that it could just happen overnight. We even sometimes look at someone like Paul, who went from being a persecutor of the church to being a leader in the church, and we think that happened overnight with the flip of the switch, with him losing his vision and regaining it. But he makes it clear, and really when we read in Acts, it makes it clear that this was a process for Paul. And so likewise, we need to prioritize, both as individuals and in our life together as a church family that's seeking to pursue God together, that's seeking to advance His mission and His kingdom, we need to prioritize this kind of living, where we take time to examine how we live, to confess our sin, and to place dependence on Christ. We need to be people that make it important to have that kind of space in our lives. We need to examine how we're living. And our world is fast-paced, and I'm not saying that as kind of a value process right now, if that's like a right or wrong kind of thing. There's a lot of discussion and debate we can have on that. But the reality is that we live in a world where we often have our minds consumed or paying attention to something. Our minds are attentive to something. Typically, for many of us, from the moment we wake up and roll over and grab our phones and check a news app or social media all throughout the day to the moment we lay down exhausted heads at the end of the night, typically right after we've again checked some kind of social media app and read the news on our phones. We live with occupied minds almost our entire day. You know, and it can be anything. If you're young and you're in the space, it can be school. There are things about school, whether it's assignments that are due for class or thinking about the future or extracurricular kinds of activities or clubs or sports or different things like that. There are all kinds of things that take up the space in our minds. When we're older, it's similar. It can be jobs. It can be kids' events at school. It can be all of these concerns that all of us have or the things that take up our mind as people that are friends and spouses and parents and children. And we have all of these different things that are coming into our minds all day long. And so typically we live with our minds occupied, unless if we take time intentionally to examine the way that we live. And this is a practice that we need to incorporate. We need to intentionally build in moments where we stop and we examine, and then we place and replace and replace and replace dependency on Christ for the ability to be forgiven of our sins and to live in the way that He has asked us to live. Confession of sin and declaration of faith in Jesus are not just the moment of conversion, but they're the long haul for us in our Christian lives. They're things that we never progress beyond, but that we need to keep coming back to over and over again. And if we do that, we see, and not that this is a like a magic formula or something like that, but if we do that over the long haul, that's where we begin to see transformation. Because oftentimes what happens for us is that we feel compelled to sin, we struggle with sin, and then we get down on ourselves about that, and we confess, and we ask God to remove that struggle from sin for us, and then, you know, a week later or a few hours later, we're back in that moment where we feel compelled again to sin. And so it's easy for us to say, nothing about my life is changing. I'm not becoming a better person. I'm not living in a way that's faithful to God. I'm failing in this life of being holy, being separate and set apart for the purposes of God. And so it can become discouraging for us, especially when we walk into a community and we feel like everyone else is perfect. But we're not playing a short-term game. The process of sanctification and living faithfully is something that we keep coming back to over and over again. The gospel of Jesus, the good news that he has saved us in our sinfulness and removed the enslavement of sin and the consequences of sin in our lives, is something that we keep coming back to over and over and over again. Paul wrote about this to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians. And he writes about this in a passage that is fitting for us today because it's in the context of celebrating communion together. And at one point in the instructions of communion, he says this to this church. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And Paul is addressing some particular sins that existed within the church of Corinth and divisions that were among the body when they were in a corporate gathering like this. But the principle of this, that we need to be people that examine ourselves, that confess our sin, and that proclaim our dependency on Christ, is something that is perfect and fitting for communion, and something that is perfect and fitting for us every day and throughout the day as we struggle with sin.